Ecclesiastes chapter 4, once again, we're looking this morning at power and comfort, and we're going to begin with power here in just a moment, but before we do, I want to point out that after we look at power, the message and really the series is going to take a turn, and it's going to begin to head in a different direction, and it's going to prepare us for the home stretch, like I said, of next week and the final message on Solomon's conclusions. See, up until now, we've looked at Solomon's conclusions in the book of Ecclesiastes on several matters. One of them was wisdom, his conclusion on pleasure, his conclusions on wealth, his conclusions on fame, and then again this morning, his conclusions on power. But then when we get to comfort, okay, when we get to comfort, we see that this final conclusion is going to be different than the rest, okay? You see, in many ways, comfort is the goal of all the items that have come before. In other words, comfort is in effect the culmination of all things. It is what Solomon spends his life striving for, and so it's different. I want you to think about it. Our wisdom, let's take the different things we looked at. Our wisdom brings a sense of comfort that we're on the right track, that we know the direction that we're going. Our pleasure brings a sense of comfort that we're satisfied. And our wealth brings a sense of comfort that we have worth, that we're cared for. Our fame brings a sense of comfort that we're loved. Our power brings a sense of comfort that we are secure. And so unlike the other items, comfort is not a means to an end. It is the end, at least for Solomon. And the question we must wrestle with this morning is why is it that Solomon, and why is it that so many of us are always so focused on comfort? Why is comfort so important to us? And I would argue that it is this. It is because our heart's longing and search for comfort is in effect a search for something else and we don't recognize it. That comfort is a counterfeit for another item. What is the item? Well, let me ask you, through all of his endeavors, and I want you to kind of think back. We looked at 1 Kings 1 through 11. If we were to reread that 1 through 11, if we were to take a look again at the whole book of Ecclesiastes, if you were to ask the question, what is Solomon trying to find through all of this? I think your conclusion would be happiness. Happiness. And our culture might read the book and say it's true happiness. He's seeking for true happiness. And what our culture might mean by that would be probably uncertain. And so I would choose to say that Solomon, in this deep down, through all of these endeavors of his, that he is looking for something in this world. And what he is looking for is the same thing we are looking for. And I would instead choose the word joy. He's trying to find joy. From our very first days until our last days, I think that we're just like Solomon, that you and I are restlessly seeking not the happiness that flares up quickly and then dies down, right? But what we're looking for is a deep, abiding happiness. We're looking for true joy. And you see, comfort is simply a fabrication of joy. It's kind of a two-dimensional imitation of joy. This morning, I'd like to begin with what might be a very personal question to start us off. And for you, it may be a hard question, one that hurts even. But the question is this, are you joyful? Are you this morning, where you're seated, wherever you are in life, are you joyful? Maybe a way to look at it is this way, if your mind thinks in these terms, if we were to have a scale of 1 to 10, okay? 1 being completely unhappy, 10 being that you're experiencing a joy that knows no bounds, what would it be this morning for you? 1 to 10. Where do you fall on this scale? Furthermore, I think a question we have to ask is, what is it that's determining our joy? Maybe you thought at this point in your life you'd be progressing faster professionally. And so as you look at your current standing today, maybe it leads to disappointment or even a sense of failure, and so you struggle with joy. Maybe you're here this morning with a sickness, and that sickness shows no signs of leaving anytime soon. And so you find yourself discouraged with the future. Maybe there's a season of your life right now where it just feels like there's a monotony that's just maybe a dull gloominess that's over everything. You know, marriage maybe is no longer fun. Parenting is more of a challenge. And it doesn't seem as rewarding as it used to. Perhaps you're single and you're wondering, you know, is this ever going to change? Maybe you're here as a student this morning and you were so excited for school to stop, but now that school has stopped, you're going, all right, summer's beginning to feel kind of like boredom. Maybe spiritually, your walk with God seems dry and you feel more faithless than faithful. And finally, maybe you're wondering if the joy that I'm actually talking about is altogether elusive, that you can't find it. Something that maybe you'll seek for the rest of your life and never find, at least not for a real length of time. This morning, we have a chance to look at Solomon, who spent much of his life invested in the pursuit of happiness. The same joy that we desire, Solomon sought it out as well. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a final look at this item of power, okay, and then we'll transition from power to this home stretch that we begin today for our final study next week. Let me read Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 3, and then I'm going to pray for us. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit who inspired this word, Lord, the same Spirit who knows each of us in here, Lord, would you take this word and would you apply it specifically to our lives? Would you open our eyes to the gospel? Would you illumine our hearts and minds now? In Jesus' name, amen. We begin this morning evaluating Solomon's conclusions on power, and we saw in 1 Kings that Solomon was experiencing great power as a king, right? And yet this morning, Solomon is able to reflect on this power from a bit of a different perspective, and I want to explain it this way, okay? I know that we have many graduates who are here this morning who are graduating from high school or who have recently graduated from high school, and I just recognize it's kind of a unique season of life, and this morning, I want to share something, and in light of that, parents, I want to let you know up front, what I'm going to share is just sad, okay? So be ready. That was just to prepare you. Okay. At our past church, we had a school that was attached to it, and that was K through 12, and one year, the senior class was graduating, and I'd been asked that year to do the commencement address there at the graduation, and so as I was getting ready, I remember just having this sense of excitement, not for myself, but being able to go backstage. We were at this Performance Arts Center. It was one of the finest facilities there where we lived. And I went backstage, and I was talking to these students, and I had really grown very close to these students. And there's just this great excitement as they were moments away from graduating. It was a transition from one phase of their life to another. And so I prayed for them, and then I took my place backstage as well. I was going to walk out with the other administrative staff. And while I was back there, one of the pastors that I served with was there, and he had experienced much ministry together with me, with this graduating class. And so as we stood there, once again, the audience was on the other side of the curtain. The students were about to take the stage. The pastor whispered something to me that gave me pause. And he said this. He said, you know, it's interesting. He said, in many ways, tonight we are saying goodbye to these students forever. He said, you know, we know a version of them right now. But as they walk across the stage tonight, they change. And the relationship we have with them, it transitions to something else. He says, the next time we see them, they are different people. The version that we know tonight will be gone. And I thought, what a horrible thing to tell someone right before they got to deliver a commencement, you know, address. And I remember being there, and I turn and I look at them, and here they are in their caps and gowns. You know, they're adorned in their tassels and their smiles. The illustrative curtain that's about to rise. For them to graduate, and they're ready to leave for a new world. And it was at this point, you know, before the curtain goes up, where they have a perspective on their life that is unique. You know, they've finished all their coursework, but they have not yet entered into this new phase of adulthood. And that's going to cause them very quickly to kind of leave behind the experiences of their adolescent life. And so for a brief moment there, before the curtain goes up, they might have an insight that's worth hearing. And in many ways, what I see is that Solomon in this message is dressed in his cap and gown. That the curtain of Solomon's end is about to rise, And Solomon is about to leave this world for the next. And the person that we know will be gone. But it's an interesting perspective because in many ways, his coursework as a king is complete, right? He's come to the end. And as we come to Solomon's conclusion on power, it's this unique, brief season of his life. And it gives us an opportunity to see an insight that we would not be able to see otherwise. And I think it's also an insight even Solomon would not be able to see while he was still on his throne. And so here we have a chance to hear the conclusions of a graduating king on the power of kings. I want to begin with the passage that I read before the prayer, and let's see what this king who's finished the coursework now is going to say about kings and about power in general. Here's what he says. He says, "I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors." And again, they have no comforter. It's our two words this morning, comfort and power. And what Solomon, he is speaking of a culture that really is foreign to those of us who live here in America. He is speaking of a government that is, and specifically of a king, who is oppressive. A king that's oppressive. And it's something that we're not familiar with in this land. And part of the reason we're not familiar with it in this land is, you know, it's Memorial Day. And so part of what we're celebrating on Memorial Day is the idea of those who laid down their life so that we could have this freedom. And so regardless of any frustration that some of us may have regarding our government, I think I've seen that almost everyone has some problem with their government. I think it pales in comparison with living in a land that's ruled by Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong, right? Solomon is evaluating the wickedness of oppression. And his own reign had its fair share of oppression. That's what's interesting. But now he's graduating, right? And he's looking back at oppression. In 1 Kings, you might remember that we read of Solomon's heavy taxes. It was oppressive. We read of his forced labors. It was oppressive. At Solomon's death, we read of the people crying out to the next king, Rehoboam, who's coming in. They cried out in 1 Kings 12. They said, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us." In other words, Solomon was one of these kings who was oppressive. But now in Ecclesiastes, he gives an insight to life of how to live under this kind of reign. I want to tell you up front that this is going to seem like a civics or social studies course for the next 3 or 4 minutes, okay? Hang in there, and if you didn't do good in civics or social studies, listen up, okay? Something to learn here. But here's his reflection on these oppressive kings. He says this, "How do you exist under this?" Solomon says, "I know, because I was a king. I know how to do it. Obey the king's command. I say, because you took an oath before God, do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he, the king, will do whatever he pleases." This is a picture of power, right? He says, "Since a king's word is supreme," again, a picture of power, "who can say to him, what are you doing?" Right? He's saying, you know, this one who's graduating from the king program of this world is able to make this kind of suggestion, to give this kind of advice. In other words, what Solomon is saying is, listen to me. I was a king, and let me tell you how to do well under a king. And you want to know how to do well under an oppressive king? He says, be nice to him. Listen to him. He says, if you want to do well under a king, don't talk back to him. His advice continues in verse 5. Remember, once again, just kind of a civics course. Whoever obeys his command, the king's command, will come to no harm. Solomon is saying, obey the king, and you'll be fine. The wise heart will know that there is a time and a place and a way to do things that keep yourself in good standing with the king. And so he keeps going in chapter 10, verse 20. He says, do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. You see a level of paranoia there, right? He's saying this, and it's similar to what happened in Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany, under the oppressive dictatorship there of Adolf Hitler, the Germans were afraid often of criticizing Hitler or the Nazi regime. And there was a well-known phrase about that at the time, and some of you might know it, that they said, whenever you talk about the government, you need to speak through the, anyone know? Flower. speak through the flower. And what it means is this: speak through the flower. It's the idea that anything you say regarding the government better go through the flower first. It better be beautiful as it comes out. And you might be saying, all right, it's a nice civics lesson, but what does this have to do with me? You know, we may experience a taste of oppression at certain times, but it pales in comparison to how others have physically suffered or died under true tyrants. And so how do we apply this text without trivializing it for those who suffer true oppression? Let's go back to the first passage and make sure we understand an important relationship between two important concepts. Look what it says again. It's our key words that come back. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. It's a key relationship. If we can understand this key relationship, it's going to open up for us some application here right after it. Key relationship between two words, power and comfort. What Solomon is saying is this: power is able to give comfort. It's able to give comfort, but power is also able to take away comfort. What do I mean? Well, let me explain this way. Back in 2009, Forbes magazine began a new list. They had never done it before, and they started this new list in 2009, and the list was called the World's Most Powerful People. World's Most Powerful People. Once again, power. Steve Jobs premiered on the list at 57 in 2009. By the year 2010, he was ranked number 17. Okay, if you don't know who Steve Jobs is, his great power came through his wealth. He had $7 billion in wealth, as well as his influence as CEO and creator of Apple. And so this was what gave him power. He was the 17th most powerful person in the world, and because of that, he was able to afford the very best in the world. He was able to have a comfortable life. And you see, his wealth was so powerful, it held sway over other powers that might come against him. So, for instance, if the power of hunger comes against Steve Jobs, what does he do? He uses his wealth, and he's able to quench that power very quickly with his wealth to buy food. The power of insecurity comes. He's able to hold it at bay with wealth and the power of wealth. The power of boredom comes in, and so the power of wealth provides great adventures against that. And so, in other words, it is not simply wealth that provided for his comfort, but it is the power of wealth. You want to know what number he was in 2011? He didn't make the list. And you know why he didn't make the list in 2011? Because another power arrived on the scene. It was another power that arrived there in Jobs' life that overwhelmed the power of his wealth. And it was the power of cancer. And as this new power took over, $7 billion of wealth had to stand on the sidelines, and it just looked hopelessly. And it could bring him no comfort. And it was this new power that stripped Jobs of comfort and ultimately his life. You see, you and I would say $7 billion is a fairly effective and powerful tool, right? We'd probably enjoy some of it. But its ability to provide comfort is contingent on the $7 billion being more powerful than any other power in his life. You see, our comfort is tied to the power of our ultimate thing being more powerful than any other adversary that may come against it. Now, you read this, or you hear this, and you go, it's a social studies lesson, it's about wealth and power and all this. What possibly could this have to do with me? What is the application? Well, I believe that there are things of power that you and I look to in this life to bring comfort. And there are things of power in this life that steal that comfort away. I want to illustrate this way, okay? Power, both bringing comfort, but also a separate power coming and stealing it away. And then I think you'll begin to see the application. I lived in three different houses growing up. I don't really remember much about the first two. The one I remember the most was the one that my parents still live in. It's a charming house there in Conroe, Texas. It has kind of this little white fence in front. And I remember, or not even remember, even today, as I go to that house, I love that house. It's a powerful house for me. And what I mean by that is that I always equate the house with being a shelter for me, right? It's a place where I can go And inside of it, I'm able to let my guard down. I'm able to walk around in my pajamas, right? It's a house with great meaning to me. I've shared many meals with my family there. I've celebrated birthdays there growing up. I put up Christmas lights on the outside. I had my fair share of Thanksgiving dinners there at the house. It's a house where I was tucked into bed at night and I felt safe and secure. Indeed, it is a house that to this day brings me feeling of comfort. It's a powerful thing. But I remember an event in that comfortable house that really called all of that into question one day. I was a teenager. I was at home. Both parents were at work. And it started to shower outside, and there was a little bit of lightning that started to come in. And I remember thinking, well, I'm glad to be here inside my powerful, comfy house, right? It's nice. But then the rain began to fall heavier and heavier and heavier. Can anyone relate? Maybe? All right. This past week, it was that kind of storm that came in. And I was all by myself. And so what I did is I immediately rushed into the kitchen because I knew one of the small little places within our house in the kitchen, right under the sink, there was a place that in the past the kitchen was a place of laughter and meals, but now all of a sudden it was a place of danger because during bad storms what would happen is under the sink, the water level on the outside as it's channeling by the house would sometimes grow higher than the foundation and would start to seep in. And so I ran in there to see if there was any moisture yet. Everything was fine, and so I kept looking around, and then all of a sudden, it's like sheets now are coming down of rain. And then sure enough, I looked under the sink, and it was that very first sign of moisture that started coming in. And so I picked up, a quick towel and, tried to dry it off, and all of a sudden, more moisture comes in. And so I did what I saw my dad do anytime that happened, is I went and got a push broom, and the idea is to get the water from there out to the door. It was starting to build up enough. And I remember going to the sink, I started pushing it down toward the door, and I still remember it to this day. It was like I was on the set of Titanic, okay? All of a sudden, you have to go through the utility room to get the water out the door, and all of a sudden, under the dryer, this water just starts flowing in. And I remember I began to panic, and I started pushing out the water. I couldn't push it fast enough. The water was coming in to this place that was supposed to be of comfort, but now all of a sudden, I felt threatened. And I remember I keep pushing, I turn around, and under the sink now, it's just flowing out as well. Remember looking outside, and the channels where the water's supposed to flow, occasionally there's be an obstruction there. And sure enough, there's an obstruction. And so I remember going outside, and I hate lightning. I love it inside my comfy house, but I don't like being outside when it's lightning. And so I walk outside, or I run outside, rather, and I remember just getting drenched out there as I'm trying to free this debris so that the water can go down. I run back in. When I run back in, the water now has taken over the carpet and has flowed into the rest of the house. See, it was like my place of comfort all of a sudden is under attack. And I know that for many of us this morning, there are things in our life that seem like they are very powerful tools to our hearts. That they bring great comfort and great happiness to us. And yet, what will happen is that a flood will come upon it. And it'll begin to seem to draw it away. And so, I'm not sure if you can relate, right? But there are perhaps comforts that you enjoy. And it may be something small like, sleeping in or a cup of tea in the morning or sitting out on the back patio at night. Maybe, having the game on in the background while you rest on the couch. Things that bring comfort. It may be little things, but it may be more significant things, like a house that you love, like special relationships, like closeness with family. And when you're around these people, you feel comforted, but then the dark clouds form in the distance, and the rain begins to fall. And unexpectedly, something that you held dear is suddenly threatened or swept away. And you do your best to fight against it, but the flood continues to come upon you. You try to push the water away, expend all sorts of effort to protect your comfort and the things you hold dear, and yet the door blows open and the water pours in from all directions. I don't know if you're there right now. I don't know if you've been there. But what is it in those moments that we're afraid of losing? And I would say it is not simply our comfort that is at stake. But I believe we are concerned because we feel that if we lose the thing that brings comfort, we will lose something much deeper, that we're afraid we're going to lose our joy. Our joy is at stake. Don't you see that that's the whole meaning of the book of Ecclesiastes? Solomon sought out all these comforts, and in the end, though he had all the comfort that the world could offer, he still had no joy. And indeed, we too have an oppressor who seeks to do such a thing, an oppressor who's far more strong, far stronger than Hitler, an oppressor the Bible encourages us to in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. John 10:10, Jesus said this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. See, the enemy's sights are not simply to come and to steal the two-dimensional comfort that we have. The enemy comes to steal our joy. I want to say this to those of you who are family members in Christ, those who are Christians. You must remember, and I must remember, that the comforts that we enjoy, the pleasure, the wealth, the relationships, even the good things of this life, whether we have them or don't have them, they are not the joy of our hearts. If we are in Christ, our joy is set on something with much greater strength. And so we must realize that there may come difficult times in our life, and it may come even in times of plenty. It may even come in times of want, where joy does not come easy, where we must fight for joy. It's a favorite term of a past pastor of mine. He always used to say, you have to fight for joy. You have to fight for joy. Are you struggling this morning with joy? Are you ranking on the bottom scale of things? You have to fight for joy. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I want to do. Maybe you're here this morning and something that had power in your life has been harmed. Maybe there's something that brings comfort to you that's been damaged. Are you seeking comforts? Maybe in this life that come at a cost of your joy? I want to give you 7 biblical principles. It's only about 45 seconds on each one. It's not long. But 7 biblical principles of how it is that we're supposed to fight for our joy. You see, first is this, and they should be up there, Amy. The very first one is this. We have to recognize joy is not contingent on your circumstances. Our joy is not contingent on our circumstances, and this might be the most difficult part to understand. In a culture that says, show me comfort and I will be happy, joy says this, even in the most uncomfortable circumstances, the most difficult circumstances, you can still have joy. What are some of the passages that speak to this? 2 Corinthians 7:4. It's a powerful one. It says, in all our affliction, in all our bad stuff that's happening to us, I am overflowing with joy. Once again, joy is not tied to circumstances. 2 Corinthians 8:2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. James 1:2, probably the best known of all of them. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. And so what we find is that joy has no connection at all with our circumstances. The second thing is we have to understand that joy is not stirred up. It's not stirred up within us, something we create, but it is received. What do I mean by that? Romans 15:13 says it's not stirred up. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy. It's the God who fills you. It's God who fills you with joy. Galatians 5:22, another well-known passage, talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's not the fruit of self, it's fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy. It's a beautiful component of the fruit of the Spirit, is that as we abide in Christ, as the Holy Spirit of God ministers to us, we are tapping into a true source of joy. Let me give you an illustration that happened just this morning. It's always dangerous to do that. You usually need to filter things a little bit, but I'll be daring. These two things, and if you could go to the next slide, which should just put the two up there. So these two things this morning, here I was. I was more than normal. I was having a little bit of stress regarding this sermon for whatever reason. Some sermons come very easily. Other ones have me deal with a little more stress. And so I remember preparing this, and I woke up extra early this morning, and I have something I do on Sunday mornings. I swing by, and I'm not going to say what it is. Don't try to guess, okay? But I swing by a place, and I get coffee, and I get oatmeal. And it's to go, and I take it, and I'm able to come up here. I have a good, healthy breakfast, gives me my energy, and then I'm able to have some coffee and enjoy that. Well, this morning, I'm reflecting on this, and I pull up, I order the oatmeal and coffee, I go through the drive-thru, all right? I'm limiting it down for you. And hand out the oatmeal. Great, got it. They hand out the coffee, and whenever I grab the cup of coffee, all of a sudden I go, this cup is not as warm as it normally is. I open it, and it's just ice-cold coffee. It's like leftover from last night or something. I don't know. So I had to wave the person inside down and said, hey, this coffee is cold. And they said, well, you know, if you'll pull up, I'm going to have to brew a brand new thing. I'd already paid, so I was like, all right, I'll do that. So I pull up, and I wait, and I had tried to leave the house like 30 minutes earlier than normal so I could have some extra time. Well, I'm sitting there, and I'm about 15 minutes into it, and I'm thinking, recognize joy is not contingent on your circumstances. Understand joy is not stirred up but received. Where in the world is this coffee? What is going on here? And I'm waiting, and it's been about 15, 20 minutes. Finally, I get out of my car, and I walk inside, and they had forgotten about me. And I know, shame on them, but they upgraded my coffee, right? And I remember wrestling, and I did, this whole time for a silly cup of coffee. I'm reading this, and I know it should be true, but I can't force it to be true, right? Have you ever been there? Just a little thing, a little cup of coffee. And here I'm trying to recognize, hey, my joy's not contingent on these circumstances. And that's a small thing. I know there are large things as well. And so I know that it's part of our fallen human nature. It's a tough thing. But the beautiful thing, again, is joy is not stirred up within us, but it's received as we abide in Christ. Look at number three real quick. Seek out true worship to point you toward joy. If you want to know how to fight for joy, seek out true worship to point you toward joy. Look at Psalm 71. It says, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. As we sing praises to God, as we bring our worship to God, true worship, we're reminded of this infinite power that is our resource. And the power of this world that comes against us, it fades in the presence of this true power that we have in God through Christ. So as we worship Him, as He is our focus, true joy comes. Number four, how do you fight for joy? You feast on God's word to taste joy. It's a beautiful passage, Jeremiah 15, not a well-known passage to most folks, but it's this. Your words were found, and I ate them. I feasted on God's word, he said, and your words became to me a joy, a delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. The word of God reminds us of the powerful promises that we have. And it is in these powerful promises, they both comfort us, but it's also a power that comes against the things of this world. Number five, how do you fight for joy? Joy is found in the difficulty of repentance. Joy is found in repentance. What do I mean by that? Psalm 51:10, the Psalm of David, after his adultery, he says this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. It's a psalm of repentance. And he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. See, when you and I sin, what is it that we're doing? Why does it make sense that this is actually very true? It's because when we sin, we're trusting in another power, right? And we're hoping that that power of pleasure or of pride or of lust is going to give us some meaning and satisfaction. And as we repent, we are saying these sins are not my identity, and we are rooted back to the true source of our hope, which is God. Number six, the hope for joy. If you want to fight for it, the hope for joy must lead us to talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. What do I mean by that? This is part of a psalm that we studied last year. Psalm 42 and 43 are one psalm. We've divided them later on, but originally they were one psalm. And three times in that psalm, we read these lines, someone who is talking to themselves rather than listening to the lies. And they're speaking truth to themselves. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Three times this exact line. And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. After speaking these things over and over and over, look at the result in Psalm 43:4. It says this, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Number 7, final thing. You want to fight for joy, it's this. You rest in the joy secured by the gospel, because it is a joy that is untouchable. Look at this powerful, powerful passage. John 16, 22 says this, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again." This is Jesus. He's about to go to the cross. And then he says this, that after the cross, when they see him again, he says, "Your hearts will rejoice." And at that point he says, "And no one will take your joy from you." Your joy, if you are a Christian this morning, is untouchable. It's secure. Jesus Christ came and he conquered the last enemy, the thing that has power over all, the enemy of death. Jesus came and he conquered it. Jesus set us free from the bondage of sin. He took away the oppressive ruler of the flesh. He took away the oppressive ruler of the devil. He took away the oppressive ruler of the world, and he replaced it with his kingdom. And it is this kingdom that has infinite power. And it's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have joy. And indeed, again, this joy is untouchable. I want to end this morning with the background of one of the hymns. It's one of my favorite hymns. It's written by someone named George Matheson. I shared this one of my first couple of months after we had moved here. But George Matheson was the author of a hymn. And it came to him in a very special way. In 5 minutes, he wrote it all, right? Just the lyrics. He had accomplished it in 5 minutes. He says it pretty much came to him all at once, but it was a hymn that was written in a time of deep sadness for George. It was on the night before his sister was married. Now, why is that sad? Because years before, Matheson began to go blind, and when his fiance left him because of his approaching disability, Matheson's sister decided that, she said, I will care for you. And she was his comfort for many years. But sure enough, in time, she fell in love and was about to get married. And Matheson, now a blind man, would have to continue life alone. And it was during this storm of life that Matheson penned the song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And here are some of the lyrics. He says this, O joy that seekest me through pain. I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. That's the song. Except, and this is a second version of the song, it's not the song as Matheson originally wrote it. The song that Matheson originally wrote, the Scottish hymnal, when they were putting it together, felt that it was a little too extreme for them. And, it wasn't quite as refined as they would like for it to be. They didn't like one phrase in it, and so they had him change a line. And they changed it to the line, "I traced the rainbow through the rain." Let me read to you his original lyrics that were born out of pain as the comfort of this world was leaving him. But still he held on to joy. Look what he said. He said, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee." And then the line, he said, "I climb the rainbow in the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." Now you see the difference, don't you? You see, in one version of the song, the one that they had him rewrite to make it a little more acceptable, he's sitting in his house. The storms of life are there, yes, but he's in the comfort of his house, and he's sitting there, and he's looking out the window. He says, there's the rainbow, right? And I trace the rainbow. What's the rainbow? It's a picture, again, of God's promises to us in Scripture. And so he says, here I am. The storms in life are here, but I trace the rainbow through the rain. See, it's quite different, isn't it, than one who has to climb the rainbow, one who is holding on to the promises of God with everything that they have, that they say, this has to be true. If this thing fails me, then all falls apart. You see, in this hymn, what is happening is that there is this idea that the comfort of life has left, and there's only one place I can go. It is the promises of God. It is to his power and to his strength And you see, I know that many of us here, we're out in the midst of this deluge of a storm that's come. And at some point or another, everything that we hold dear in life, everything that we hold dear, will get carried away by the rising water. And we have to, in those moments, climb the rainbow, not just trace it and say how nice and comfort, but we have to be out there in the storm and we have to climb the rainbow in the rain, hold to it and trust that God's promise is not in vain, that morn shall tearless be. Don't you see, if you're here this morning and you're still uncertain of Jesus, everything goes away in the end. Everything. All wisdom, pleasure, wealth, fame, power, it all goes away. And when they are gone, right, the curtain of the end will rise and you will go to the despair that Solomon found when the curtain rose with him and he said, meaningless, meaningless. But see, there is hope that if you will turn your eyes this morning to the only true source of joy, the one who came and who conquered the enemy for us, if you trust that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he saves us from death, then one day the curtain will go up and it will come for the end of you, and you'll be heading out to a new world. But you will have a joy, and that joy can be found today. It is an eternal joy. It is an untouchable joy. And it far outshines the comfort and the kingdoms of this world. Let me pray for us. God, we recognize that the floods come upon us. Lord, we begin to see the moisture come into our areas of comfort. Lord, the power of those things begins to fail quickly. But Lord, we thank you, Lord, that in the midst of that, and we have your promises, that we're able to go and climb the rainbow, where we hold on to it with everything that we have. Lord, I pray if there's any Christian here this morning that is suffering, anyone who is here in the midst of storms, in the midst of flooding, Lord, would they understand that your power is infinitely more powerful than anything that comes against us. That greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you and they're holding on to these little powerful things in their mind that they've created, wealth or fame, Lord, if they're holding on to their own power, their own status in this world, Lord, would you show them, Lord, that in the end it all goes away. Lord, would you open people's eyes to the gospel of Jesus? Pray this in his powerful name. Amen.